Well, as always,
Shabbat shalom.
I want to tell the Sendates thanks for hosting us. For those of you that don't know, and those of you that are online, hopefully, it was little five-year-old Ez's idea to have services here today. So it was in his heart to show us some hospitality. So thank you, Ez, for your hospitality today. For those online, hopefully this is working. I've kind of engineered a little way of sort of patching this together on my laptop. It still will not work on my phone. I can go through the exact same process on the laptop and on the phone. It lets me do it on the laptop, and it tells me I don't have enough users on the phone. So I don't know. So I've got the laptop sitting on the lectern here for you guys that are online. You're not going to be able to see the slides, but just have your Bible handy and you'll be fine. Last week we started looking at chapter 5 in the book of Numbers to see what Yehovah had to say for us there. And we got through the first little section there. I think it was about 10 verses, and we stopped there for a couple of reasons. One is we ran out of time. Number two, the next section was something that I just really needed to have a little more time to study. It concerns dealing with a woman suspected of adultery. Now, I emphasize that word. And I can say right now that I'm pretty excited to deliver this message today. I'm pretty excited about what I have to share with you. For me, it cleared up a major story in the life of Yeshua that myself and countless others have speculated about for centuries, literally. And I think you're going to find it very intriguing. I want to start by reading this whole section. So we're going to go to Numbers 5 and give them a little bit of time to turn there. But we're going to go to Numbers 5. We're going to start reading here in verse 12. And I'm going to read down through the rest of the chapter. I want you guys to hear this entire section and what's going on here. Numbers 5, starting verse 12. Yehovah says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully towards him, adultery, and a man lies with her carnally and it's hidden from the eyes of her husband," in other words, it's a secret, "and it is concealed that she has defiled herself, then there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. So if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, the husband, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him and he becomes jealous of his wife, although she has not defiled herself." So doesn't know, did she or didn't she? But he's jealous. Thinks, suspects. "Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. He shall bring the offering required for her, one-tenth of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering of remembering, or an offering of bringing to light, or the truth, for bringing iniquity to remembrance, to bringing it out. Verse 16, "And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord." I'm emphasizing different things here. He's going to set her before the Lord. "And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle and put it into the water. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord, uncover the woman's head, and put the offering for remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water." "The priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. And the priest shall put her under oath and shall say to the woman," If no man has lain with you, and you have not gone astray to uncleanliness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself with some man other than your husband has lain with you, verse 21, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord makes you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. And may this water cause the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. And the woman shall say, amen. So be it. Then the priest shall write these words in a book, and he shall scrape them off into the bitter water. And he shall make the woman drink the bitter water that brings a curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter her to become bitter. Verse 25. No. Then the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy from the woman's hand, wave the offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the offering as its memorial portion, burn it on the altar, and afterward make the woman drink the water. When he has made her drink the water, then it shall be, if she has defiled herself and behaved unfaithfully toward her husband, that the water that brings a curse will enter her and become bitter, and her belly will swell and her thigh rot, and the woman will become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then shall she be free and may conceive children. So the opposite would be true too. If she was guilty, she's not going to conceive children. Verse 29. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute, and the priest shall execute all this law upon her. Then the man shall be free from iniquity, but that woman shall bear her guilt. So these passages now, they cover this issue of a man who suspects that his wife has committed adultery. He's jealous. It kind of seems, you know, at first it just kind of looks like, why is this here? You know, we've already dealt with it, with adultery, back in Leviticus, but it's here, so we have to deal with it. And there's two unusual things about this. I mentioned this last week, things that I wanted to investigate and look into. First of all, it is very rare for God to prescribe the exact words that are to be spoken during a ritual. But that's clearly what he dictated here. There's a lot of, you know, all the pagan religions had set prescribed things that they would say in their different rituals. Not unlike, you know, the Catholic Church today. You know, it was very common. But this type of thing is really, I don't want to say it's non-existent, but it's like very rare in the scriptures. Normally we get this broad outline of what to do, but the exact words are not given. You know, in Judaism, much of what is said comes from tradition. And that came from what they began to say when they first started doing the rituals. And so and that was needed to kind of fill in the gaps of how to conduct a worship service, how to celebrate a feast, or how to conduct a circumcision, on and on, right? And so now they have these set-in traditions that goes. And so there's a separation of tradition and And what I want to say is, many times that's not bad. It's not bad. It's just one way of doing it. And so what we have is, with God, is this allowance for the heart. For the heart to speak in these things, you know. Rogue repetition is not really a very good way of expressing the heart. And it made me think of Matthew 6. I'm reading in Matthew 6, and we're going to start in verse 6. Matthew 6, verses 6 to 8. It says, "But when you pray," this was Yeshua speaking, "when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you need before you even ask Him," right? So, right here it says, do not use vain repetitions. But He told us exactly what to say here. There's a reason, you know. Sometimes the traditional application of things is good, you know, but not always. A lot of times it's just one way of doing it. So while we can learn things from our Jewish brothers and sisters, we do not hold to their traditions in terms of them actually being from God, okay? But in this case of suspected adultery in Numbers 5, we have this exception. We have the exact words that are to be spoken. So I just want to say at this point that I think you can really understand why God is even dealing with this, right? Because just imagine where they're at. Imagine the circumstances. It's extremely stressful, very stressful. They've just left their home, everything they've known, right? They're in a very densely packed tent village, right? So, how much privacy is there when you're dressing and undressing and getting ready for the day and doing? I mean, you are jam packed, and the only thing separating everybody is tents. I mean, there's not a lot of privacy, and it's just a lot of undue temptation because of it. So it's easy to see why this needed to be addressed. So let's go back to Numbers here. Verse 12 says, "If the man's wife has gone astray and broken faith with him." Now, I want you to try to remember back to last week and notice the parallel term here of breaking faith. Remember we talked about that. When it comes to lying, you know, omission, okay, is the same as lying to God, right? This is how really this ties in with the section right before that, because the woman is not confessing, right? If she is indeed guilty, she's not confessing. She's not, and so that is the same as lying. And it's just interesting that we get this same verbiage that we got in that last section. We have the same thing here. The question is the woman lying to her husband and to God? Or is she actually innocent? See, that's the question. Is she guilty or not? In Leviticus, there's witnesses. She says she isn't guilty. So the truth is hidden, right? It's hidden from the husband, as it says in verse 13. So the truth here is really important, because just as the wilderness temple was to be an earthly and physical representation of the spiritual dwelling place of God, of His throne, so the primary purpose of marriage is to be a physical representation of our relationship with God. We read over and over again in the Gospels and the epistles that we are the bride of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So this is a direct correlation The marriage union is a solemn union, and it's one that is there to reflect the relationship between us and God. So it's very important. It's important it's kept pure. But adultery was a very common problem. I mean, it began just a few generations after Adam and Eve, and it got so bad that God had to wipe everybody out with the flood. And even after Noah, it only took a few generations after Noah. Well, not even generations. Just a bit after Noah, and adultery was once again all too common. You know, when you look back into history, you find that even the pagans recognized the danger that adultery presented to society. There are ancient law codes that have been unearthed, and some of them back before Abraham. And they actually talk about laws and procedures regarding dealing with adultery. Even they saw the dangers of it. And what we find in those documents was that adultery was not dealt with as really a crime, okay? It was more of a religious kind of personal matter, because here's the difference. It wasn't a sin in a religious context, because the pagan gods, they had adultery back and forth with, they had orgies and everything else between them. But they didn't like the humans doing it, because that was an affront. It was an insult to them that they would do what they were doing. It sounds weird and screwed up, and yeah, it is, but that's the way it was. But with Israel, and with Yehovah, of course, that's not the case. Adultery was a flat-out crime. Crime meaning it was against the law. It's sin. And it was a capital crime if caught in the act. And that was the second puzzling thing that I was looking at, because in Leviticus we read very clearly what is the penalty, what is the condemnation, the penalty for adultery. It's stoning, it's death. It's got the same, you know, you got the same death penalty with adultery as you did with murder. That's why it's so, it's just a big thing. There wasn't any other option in Leviticus, in the law. Yet here in Numbers, what did we find? If found guilty, if the bitterness showed that she was, the bitter water showed that she was guilty, she wasn't killed. You know, her lady bits, you know, had issues, and you know, if she was pregnant, she lost the baby and she was barren the rest. She did not get stoned. It was puzzling to me, because it's the same sin, right? So why two different outcomes when Leviticus was so clear? Well, the difference is that in Leviticus, the wife is caught in the act, okay? There's witnesses. And the guilt is not in question at all in that situation. In fact, most of the times the wife is probably, you know, readily admits it, because there's witnesses, right? She was caught. So it's not a matter of getting to the truth. In Leviticus, it's merely a matter of applying the law, okay? You got caught, there's a certain amount of witnesses, you're guilty, stoning, okay? But in Numbers, the adultery is just suspected. And the answer as to why God prescribed certain words to be used is then answered right inside the ritual itself. And it's connected to this principle of lying to God by omission, by not being in agreements with God, by not confessing. Now, hang in there with me, guys, please, because I think you're going to get some insight here. I'm laying the groundwork. You're going to get some insight here that you may have never seen before. But to begin to paint the picture, I want to quickly break down what God said to do in this situation. And I want you to notice that it is different than what we studied in Leviticus. Okay? It's different because the adulterous person is not caught. And they're not obviously guilty. And there's no witnesses here. All right, let's look at this. Maybe I'll try to turn this. There's a lot of glare on it. But anyway, I'll do my best. So, number one, the jealous husband accuses the wife before the priest. This is the procedure that we just read. And he has an offering of barley. The woman is led to the tabernacle, which is what is meant by bringing her before the Lord. So the woman is brought to the tabernacle. Later she would be brought to where? The temple. Okay. So then the priest sits there, takes holy water, and then he gets dust from the tabernacle floor, puts it in a special container. The priest hands the woman the barley, unbinds her hair. Then the priest holds the holy water, stands before the woman, and recites the oath. So the oath is said. And she agrees with it by saying amen. The priest writes the oath he just pronounced and then washes the fresh ink, the letters, he washes the words into the same container that holds the water and the dust. And so then the barley is presented to Yehovah as a burnt offering on the altar. The woman drinks the mixture. And then God judges, and I'm going to say he reveals, because he already knew the whole time, right? He reveals the truth. Certain things happen if she's guilty, and nothing happens if she isn't. And so that's the procedure. And it's very similar, again, to what was going on with the pagan societies around them. And in Egypt. I have seen, and I have shared many times through this series, that Yehovah often used, quite often, common practices of the society when dealing with Israel. We must remember that Israel was pagan. They were pagan. They lived in Egypt. And they were infected by all of that. He did not call, hear me, he didn't call Israel because they were different. He called Israel to make them different. And that was a process. That was to be a process. Now, unfortunately, they never did shake off all of their paganism. Now, I say this, why? Because if this interests you and you dive into a study of this on your own, you're going to find, just like I did, that this type of procedure was very much a common practice at the time. This way of evaluation by the gods was done. Magic or sacred water was given to somebody to drink. And then something either happens or it doesn't happen to indicate guilt or innocence. It was standard practice, even amongst the most advanced cultures of the time. And you see this all going forward all the way. The American Indians practice things like this. The early American witch hunts were kind of similar. They didn't have drink, but they still relied on this thing of, well, they would put them in a dunking tank and they would dunk them, and if they didn't drown, they were innocent. If they drowned, they were guilty. So I guess if you were a suspected witch, you better learn how to swim. But these kind of things were prominent, and it's generally accepted by scholars. Of course, I don't always put 100% stock in that, but it makes sense that this was probably what Moshe was doing at the golden calf incident deal. right? What did he do? He took the gold that they made the calf out of, they ground it up in little pieces, and then the people that Moshe suspected of taking part in building that calf, he made them drink the water. It's just what... So, why am I saying this? Okay, for one, God meets men where they're at. This was a process for them. And number two, if you go in to study this, just don't get weirded out by the fact that you find other similar things being done in paganism. Okay, Yehovah used what they knew to teach them. And he meets men right where they're at. Okay? All right, having said that, let's look carefully at this procedure. The key things here that I want to make sure we understand: the husband is jealous, but he has no proof. She denies it. And so therein lies the difference between this and Leviticus. No witnesses, no death penalty, because there are not witnesses. Listen. Without witnesses, there is no one to begin the stoning process. I'll touch on more on that later. Then, besides the barley offering, there are three things that the priest has to gather together for her to drink. There's holy water. Where did he get that? From the brazen laver. And then the dust from the tabernacle floor. And then the freshly inked words that he was to speak. The written oath. Guys, these words were God's words. He had to say exact words. So the words that went into that were not the woman's words, were not the husband's words, were not the priest's words. The only words that went in there were the words of God. Very clear. She then drinks it. There's a sacrificial offering present. I don't know if you guys are putting this together yet, but we'll get there. Okay? And so there's a sacrificial offering present, and then we wait to see what happens. We wait to get the truth from God. Okay? If not guilty, nothing happens. If guilty, her thighs will rot and her belly will sag and all of that. Not good. Okay. Understand that when it says thigh, that's a Hebrew idiom for genitals. So it's male or female. It's a judgment by Yehovah. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? I mean, we're talking about adultery here. And so what's the judgment on? The judgment's on the genitals, on the sex organs. So what this amounts to, this idea of belly swelling, on if she's pregnant, she's going to lose the baby. And she's not going to have kids anymore. If you're a male, you're going to be shooting blanks the rest of your life. If you're shooting anything at all. Anyway, men become infertile as well. Okay. Understand, you think, okay, well, in this case, you kind of get off a little bit, right? Because you're not dead. But it's almost as bad as death for them. You have to understand that in an agricultural society, the way a family built wealth is through children. The more children you have, the more workers you have, the more successful you are, the stronger your family is. For the male, it's the name, your family name and your legacy moving on. I mean, and so women, when they were not able to bear children, they were scorned. They were looked at as, you know, not even second class, probably eighth class citizens. I mean, it's almost worse than death, okay? So this was not a light sentence, all right? It was heavy. What also must be clearly understood in this procedure is that it's all about going to Yehovah and discovering the truth, because obviously he knows, doesn't he? Right? Okay. So there's no witness, just jealousy and accusation. So this is where we see that it's God's revelation and His Word. You see that? It's His Word. And this is precisely why this is one of the rare times where it was given to them what to say. Because it was not to be their words that brought out truth. What brings out truth? God's Word brings out truth. Right? And so that was what was put down into the water with the dust. His words. Because her words were suspect. That's the whole problem. That's the whole context here. Is she lying or not? The priest doesn't know either, so it can't be his words. Yehovah knows. Nothing's hidden from him. So it's his words that reveal the truth. God's words goes into her. See? She's... The words go in. The words go into her. And if she is in agreement with those words, her body and her spirit are fine. Just like when we're in agreement with God, everything's good. But those words go into her and she's in conflict with those words. That's why there's a problem. See? These types of things you find, really, when you just, can you catch that? That here there was a question. Why is he given exact words when he never did before? And you start looking into things, and this is where a lot of times things just come out that are really cool. Because, okay, so it had to be prescribed words because they had to be God's words, and she was judged by them. All right, so now I got my answer to both questions, don't I? Both questions I had. The punishment is different. Why? Because the situation is different. In one place, they have witnesses, death penalty, there's witnesses, the stoner, blah, blah, blah. None of that occurs in Numbers 5. Okay? There's just a suspicion of adultery. The second question is answered by the fact that the oath was prescribed by God because it had to be His words that judged her, as I just described. All right. All that being said, that's not even what I'm excited to tell you about today. Okay? It lays the groundwork, though. You know, once you understand that and then you start looking at it, then the next step is, oh, well, this is cool. And you'd never understand this if you didn't understand the foundation first. And it, once again, you got to say it. You can't understand the back of the book if you don't understand the front of the book. Because it explains it. Guys, I'm going to turn. You guys online can go there ahead of me here. I'm going to turn to John chapter 8. I'm going to read a story that you are very familiar with. A story that has been preached a zillion times to illustrate all sorts of different things, to illustrate the mercy of God, that sinners have no right to judge other people, that, you know, Yeshua broke the Torah. Yeshua broke the Torah, so obviously the Torah, the law is done away. I'm not going to speak on any of those things. I have before. But what I am going to put forth to you is that many of the doctrines that are brought out from this story have absolutely nothing to do with it. They have absolutely nothing to do with what's going on here. Maybe some of you already know where I'm going with this. But I want you to think about this procedure. Right here, it's on the screen. And we're going to read a story about a woman accused of adultery that was brought to Yeshua by the scribes and the Pharisees. And they did it to try to trap him. You know the story. John 8, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the whole thing. But Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple. He's in the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And they had set her in the midst. And they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded that such should be stoned. What do you say?" And they said, testing him, that they might have something on which to accuse him. So that's their motivation, isn't it? But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her." Let her throw a stone at her first. That's important. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience. Those who heard it, what he just said, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Yeshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Yeshua had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Yeshua said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I'm going to submit to you that if you drill down on this interaction and look at the law carefully regarding adultery, Yeshua applied it with absolute perfection. This interaction mirrors Numbers 5, and I'm going to show you how. It is clear that the Levitical law to stone her in this scenario was not applicable. It was not applicable. Oh, had I only known that years ago. There's some messages out on the website that would not be there right now. I want to break this down because it's way cool. It's way cool. And I need you to take everything that you've ever, every lesson that you've ever been taught regarding this message, or this passage rather. Not to say that those that the less that 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 what was being taught was wrong. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that using this as a reference to those lessons, clear it out of your head. Just clear it out. Because all of those lessons are based on the assumption that the woman is guilty. And then from there, this fact that Yeshua forgives her of this transgression shows that he's a merciful and loving and that sinners come to Yeshua and seek his forgiveness and all that, and he's quick to provide it. And listen, I don't disagree with any of that. There's a lot in the Bible to support that, but this story doesn't. This story does not. It's not about those things at all. Think about it. In order to receive forgiveness and mercy from Yeshua, one must believe that he is God. He must trust in him. They must confess their sins and seek that forgiveness in faith. Any of that occur here? No, none of it. In fact, she only uttered 3 words in the whole entire story, and that's when it was over, and he said, "Where's your accusers?" "No one, sir. No one, Lord. Not here." That's all she said. Was there a plea for forgiveness? Was there a plea for mercy? Was there anything that suggested whatsoever that she recognized him as Messiah? Where she was repentant? None of it. None of the elements that are required in terms of trust and faith in Yeshua, in Messiah, for forgiveness are present at all. And the fact that she used the word Lord there does not mean that she saw him as Messiah. That was just a, that was what you called any rabbi. Okay? It was just the proper way of addressing him. Verse 6 plainly states that the whole reason for this little charade was to test him. That's what it's for. It's to catch him, trying to catch him applying the law correctly. And you know what, guys? The test wasn't even orchestrated well. The law plainly states this. And guys, I'm in Leviticus now, chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So I ask you, where is the man? Where's the man that she committed adultery with? He wasn't there. Sure, Levitical law demanded the death penalty. Yes. But there are conditions, very specific conditions that have to be met in order for that condemnation, that penalty of death, to be applied. Notice this. I'm in Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 5 through 7. Then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Hear that. It has to be the testimony of two or three witnesses, and he shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And here's another big point. Verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. Afterward, the hands of all the people. Two important things there. One, there has to be two or more witnesses. Two, it's the witnesses that have to go first. And what does that mean? The witnesses have to cast the first stone. No, you caught that. It's all going to come together here. Hang on with me. The witnesses are the ones that have to cast the first stones. And there is no stoning without them. Now think back here to the story in John. Did the husband come with the witnesses? Nope, not there. What it does say is that it's the scribes and the Pharisees that brought the woman to Yeshua. These are the same men that we know by verse 6 that their intention, their motive, was there to trap Yeshua. So I don't know. You think maybe these people could be lying? Oh, not the Pharisees. Surely not. Come on. Their whole intention here was evil. They were trying to trap this man so that they could have an excuse to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he was getting in the way and maybe trying to usurp their authority and how good they had it. This is not supposition. Listen, had the witnesses been real, where are they? Where are they? They're not there. Where's the husband? Not there. Where's the man that she supposedly laid with? Not there. What is there? Scribes and Pharisees that are trying to trap him. And a woman that they dragged into the midst. That's all that's there. And the woman never said she was guilty. She never said she was innocent. The truth is hidden, isn't it? Because see, with two or more witnesses, what the woman or the man says, it's a moot point. But with no witnesses, like in Numbers 5, Where's the confession? You see, did you get that too? If there's no witnesses, then she needed to have spoken up and said, yeah, I'm guilty. There's no confession and there's no witnesses. They're not present. All we have are these evil men set their minds to having Yeshua killed. All right. Now you got to know that Yeshua saw this right away. You see, the only ones present in this story are evil men trying to trap him. There's no accusers. Even the evil men that are standing there are not legal accusers because they're not witnesses. So what you have here in this situation is not what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, Moshe says that you're to kill the woman because she's caught in the act. What do you say? They're trying to present him with this point of law in Leviticus. And Yeshua's looking at this and he goes, Nuh-uh. This woman in front of me is suspected of adultery. You think Yeshua knows the law? That law that they're trying to, it doesn't apply. You know what does apply? Numbers 5.
This is a 20.
Numbers 5. And Yeshua rightly applied that law. According to the procedures, this is where it gets really cool. It's coming together now, guys. Coming together. According to the procedure, there are three things needed to determine guilt or innocence. You needed holy water. You needed holy dust from the temple floor. And you needed the written words of God. So what was present here? First of all, Yeshua's here. Okay? He is the embodiment of the law. It's his law. What is one of the things that describes him? Living water. Living water. See, the holy water in Numbers 5 was the water from the brazen laver. The water that was always put in the brazen laver had to come from a body of water that was flowing. A stream, a spring, a river. It couldn't be a stagnant body of water. It had to be living water. And that was living water that was put into the brazen laver. And so when Yeshua came on the scene and called himself living water, it meant something, okay? We just went through Passover and talked about the blood and the water, okay? Yeshua is the living water. The water that was in the brazen laver was representing Yeshua. He is the living water. So, just Yeshua's presence there, we have living water. What else do we have? Well, he's in the temple, verse 2. He's in the temple. Was it 2? Yeah, verse 2. He's in the temple. There's dust on the floor. Okay? Now, is that holy dust? Is that the same? When you were in the tabernacle, that was God's dwelling place, wasn't it? So wherever God's dwelling place was holy. Everything there was holy. Even the dirt on the floor was holy. How do I know that? Because when Moshe was called to the burning bush, what did Yehovah tell him? Take off your sandals, for the ground on which you stand is holy. The ground right over there was not holy, but this ground over here was holy. Why? Because God's presence was there and it made that ground holy. Is Yeshua God? Yes. He is in the temple. So when he is in the temple is holy. And which means the dirt beneath his feet is holy. Just like that dirt at the burning bush was holy. So we have living water. We have dust from the temple floor. Holy dust. What's the last thing we need, folks? the written word of God. And what did Yeshua do? He stooped down and wrote His, God's words in the dust. Every single thing that was necessary, it needed a sacrifice, He's the sacrifice. It needed a priest, He's the high priest. Every single thing for the Numbers 5 protocol or procedure was there. And He enacted it perfectly. Yeshua is God. Yehovah is Yeshua. Okay? Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger as though He did not hear. The written words of God Himself were there to complete the picture. Or not the picture, but the mixture. Why didn't He hear? I always wondered about, well, why was He acting like I didn't hear you? You know why? Because there was no one to hear. There was not a witness there to hear. There were no witnesses. There was no one to hear. And so, you can't hear witnesses. You can't hear legal testimony from no witnesses. Every element is there. Right here in John 8. The water, the priest, the sacrifice, the dust, the words of God. Written with His own finger. And what else did it say? The woman was indeed what? What did it say? What did it number? It said that the woman is to be brought before the Lord. Which means in the temple. And she was brought before the Lord. Physically in the temple. It's just so cool. You know? It's so cool. How much there's been so much speculation about what was going on. What did Yeshua write in that dust? You guys have heard me speculate about it, haven't you? Oh, I think maybe He did this, or I think maybe He wrote their sins in and they got convicted of it. And guilty as charged. I've speculated too. What was it that He was writing? Well, it doesn't say, but I can tell you what. It's very easy now to imagine what it was. It either had something to do with that oath in Numbers 5, or something that designated that He knew that the Levitical law was not in play. And this is why it gets scary. Because in the Levitical law, if you present yourself as a witness and you're not really a witness, that's this whole one of the Ten Commandments things, bearing false witness. That is a capital crime, folks. And what He was writing on there, if He was writing this oath or whatever, that was communicating to everyone standing there. Go ahead, throw the first stone. Go ahead. They were just, they knew that this was the proper application of the law for that situation. It's why He asked this. He said, "Woman, where are those accusers? Where are they? Where's the witnesses?" Guys, they weren't just gone. They were never there to begin with. There were only evil men there making accusations to try and trap Yeshua. And it did not work. In Numbers 5, verse 29, it basically said, "Where there is suspicion and no witnesses," it's in a quote, "make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply all this law to her," unquote. And folks, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. The Torah was followed. She stood before the Lord and the priest, our high priest in this case, and he applied the law to her. Yeshua, seeing that there were no witnesses against her, no one to condemn her, which is the requirement of the law to prove adultery in Leviticus and stone her, then he moved to the law in Numbers 5 of a suspected adultress. And the whole protocol was followed. See, because Yeshua was very God in human form, there was no need for her to drink the substance. Why drink the substance? That's in order to wait for the revelation of the truth to come forth. But in this case, God's standing there. He doesn't need to wait for that to come about. He knew the truth the whole time. So I want to go back and I want to circle back and make a point that I alluded to earlier. When Yeshua tells the men who had brought the woman to him, when he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Remember, it was the witness. Witnesses that were to throw the first stone. Back in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. "The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away evil from among you." See, the witnesses had to cast the first stone. And the penalty for doing that, like I said, of bearing a false witness to have someone executed, was a capital crime. They'd get the death penalty. So when Yeshua noted that there were no witnesses against the woman and then applied Numbers 5 procedure for suspected adultery, it was totally lawful for God, for Yeshua, to render judgment right there on the spot. The writing in the dust was to complete the procedure. It's why he didn't speak it. It's why he got down and wrote it, just like it says to do. And whatever that was, like I said, it revealed what was going on. And those men knew that stoning was not in play, and the Numbers 5 procedure was. Therefore, any of those men that were not witnesses that would dare to cast a stone would be in violation of the Levitical law and deserving of stoning themselves. That's why he said, "Where's your accusers?" They had no legal right to cast a stone because they weren't witnesses. It was all a sham. You see, what Yeshua was not saying was that they had to be sinless to cast a stone. That's not what he was saying. And so we don't make a doctrine about that. We don't make a doctrine that says we have to be sinless in order to discern whether someone is sinning or not. That's not true. We're to be discerning. We're to be able to know the evil from good and right from wrong. We are to judge, but we are not to condemn, and there is a difference. Each one of these men knew that they were not witnesses and had no legal right to throw a stone. To do so would have been murder. And so what he said was, really, if any of you can cast a stone without sinning, go ahead. You be first. If you can do it without sinning, go ahead. If you're truly a witness and you can cast a stone in that capacity and not sin doing so, go ahead. Let he who is without sin, go ahead, cast it. And they started dropping their stones. This was a story that I contemplated I don't know how many times over the years, how many sermons I have heard explaining what was going on here. And I admit, even one time, I've used this story to try to say that, remember back in the day when I thought it was just the royal law, the Ten Commandments that were enforced, because it was just easy. It was lazy. It was mental laziness. Because then I didn't have to deal with all this stuff. I repent. I was wrong. But I'm happy right now that I know I was wrong. You see, that's me accepting that grace and knowledge to grow. Guys, Yeshua followed the law to the T. He not only knew the law, he is the law. He wrote the law, he thought the law. The law reflects who he is. He doesn't reflect the law. The law reflects him. Obviously, he nailed it, just like every other time. And those idiots had to just scurry away and leave their rocks on the ground. I want to make one final point, and I'm out of time, but I'll make it quickly. John 8:11 said, the last part of that, he said, well, she said, "No one, Lord," and Yeshua said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." To condemn meant that he would implement the penalty of the law, but you know what? There was no penalty for her. You know why? Because she wasn't guilty. She wasn't guilty. She was falsely accused with no witnesses, only speculation. The Numbers 5 procedure was done. She stood before God for judgment. And all the elements of the procedure was in place. And the truth came out. And he said, "I do not condemn you. I do not exact on you any penalty." Why? Because he was merciful? No. And I'm not saying he's not merciful. He is merciful. But that's not why he didn't condemn her. He didn't need mercy. Levitical application of the law was not done because there was no witnesses. So the Numbers 5 procedure was put forth. And what did it show? She's innocent. Because you know, if Numbers 5 procedure had shown her guilty, well, her thigh would rot and her belly would swell and she would not have. But he said, no, that penalty, the condemnation, does not apply to you. It doesn't apply to you. This woman was not guilty of adultery. He was not giving her mercy. He was revealing the truth and exonerating her. It's not about forgiving her. It's about truth. It's about proper application of the law. He didn't say, "Go and commit adultery no more." He said, "I don't condemn you. There is no penalty. Go on your way." You know, actually, and I'll do this very quickly, the Greek here can mean many things. And the translators decided how to translate it based on what they read in the text. And what they read in the text was, hey, the scribe says she was caught in the act. So she's guilty. She's sinned. So when they see this Greek, he said, "Well, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more." That gives the impression that she did, doesn't it? But you know that word, what that word also means? It means offense or offended. I think Yeshua was being kind to her and saying to her, "I don't condemn you. You deserve no punishment. Don't be offended by this. Go on your way." Right? He was not only saving her life by revealing the truth, but he was also giving her words of mental and spiritual healing. Do you know how this must have made her feel? I understand that this shatters most of the stereotypical explanations of this event. It's not what the grace-only evangelicals make it out to be. It's just not. And it does not support the Torah being done away somehow. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It is the very perfect application of it by the one that spoke it in the first place. This, folks, is Torah in the flesh. Perfectly executed and beautiful. The more we study Torah, the more we see Yeshua and His perfect application of it. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.